Well, at first glance, Genesis 36 might seem just like a long list of intimidating and unfamiliar names. Esau's wives, sons, tribal chiefs, and kings. But hidden within these seemingly dry genealogies is a vibrant account of God's surprising grace and his care for all people. So I'm glad you're here with us today as we discover how even Esau's descendants, those outside the chosen line, are part of God's bigger picture, revealing how the Lord's faithfulness spans generations and extends to every corner of our lives, too. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Pentecost. We're in ordinary time now. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, June 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us around the Holy Scriptures and bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful to God for their support. LHF translates and freely distributes solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world. Their efforts open doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries, and they do things like catechisms and devotions, children's Bible storybooks, in fact, a lot more. And every book is given away free of charge to those who need it, to churches, missionaries, and families eager for the word. So if you'd like to learn how you can be a part of this global effort, how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts, whether you're an individual Christian, whether you perhaps need resources for yourself, or whether you're at a church or working alongside the church workers to do something, LHF Missions is a great partner. LHFmissions.org. Check them out. Now, let's go to our guest this morning, and he is the Reverend Terry Yar. He is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Chillicothe, Ohio. I practiced that before. I practiced it and I blew it. So Chillicothe. What do you think? What is?
Well, if you'll allow me, let me make a correction. I was living in Chillicothe, and that was Our Savior Lutheran Church in Chillicothe.
Okay.
But I am currently living in Monaga, Minnesota.
Oh.
And there I'm serving Redeemer Lutheran Church in Monaga and Christ Lutheran Church in Wolf Lake. And those are both congregations that are near to Bemidji.
All right. Well, I can pronounce those, so I'm pleased with this update. no offense to our Chillicothe listeners.
Well, I tried to retire, and the Lord had other plans for me.
As he often does, right? Well, I heard at a pastor's retirement once, I think it was at the seminary, and one of the speakers had said, well, like in Detroit, you just take off the tire and retire it and you keep on going. And so I think that's what the Lord had for you in mind. Well, I'm glad you're taking your time out of serving two congregations in your wished you were retirement. But I'm glad that you've taken some time to spend with us. We're going to jump right into the text. We have a lot to cover today, but it's one of those chapters that I think people are tempted to maybe just flip to the next one. Doesn't have the same narrative style as we've been seeing, but there's a lot here. So I think we're going to have a good episode.
Yeah, I think this is one of those passages where if you have a lay reader scheduled, you don't want to read this chapter on any particular Sunday. At least you don't want the lay reader to have to do it.
Oh, that's why I always like I think it's the Pentecost one, right? You know, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those belonging to the Libya, belonging to Cyrene. You know, I've read it so many times. I'm like, yeah, I can handle this. Really impress people. And you're like, no, I've practiced forever. Oh, man. Well, let's get right into it. But brother, before we do, just start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us.
Oh, Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together for this study today. And we ask for the indwelling of your Spirit and the opening of our hearts as we delve into your word and see the treasures that lie there for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's just take a look at it here. So we are in chapter 36, and so what's happened so far is pretty simple. In the previous chapter, on last time we were there, Jacob's life takes this dramatic turn as God calls him back to Bethel And it's really like a fresh start for his family. So he tosses aside all the idols. Seemingly, people's hearts are renewed, although, you know, Reuben. But God's covenant is reaffirmed. Jacob becomes Israel again. You know, it's like God says, okay, yes. No, I want you to dwell in Bethel. When I said your name was Israel, I meant it. Maybe not that sarcastic, but certainly he continues to renew his promises. And so we also experience Rachel's passing, the favored wife. Really, we also ended on Isaac's long life. You know, it comes to a close, and Esau and Jacob are brought back together again. And so perhaps this was the impetus or the inspiration by the Holy Spirit for Moses to give us a little insight into Esau. So that's what we're going to do today. Anything else they need to know before we just read through? We'll read through a few verses.
It is really largely a long list of names. I actually preached on it once. So I'll get back to that later on. Mm-hmm. But it's a long list of names, and it does not appear to have that much significance, except to people of ancient times, perhaps. But there are very important lessons here for us, and I think you're going to point that out. So thank you.
Well, I hope so. I hope so. So let's see. Let's see what we're going to do. Genesis 36, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Yeshush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. All right, so we'll stop there. I guess I should go ahead and do a disclaimer. If you want to know the official pronunciation, just pick one of the ways I say any of these and just pretend like that's it, because I'm going to probably say them differently every time I get up upon them. Oddly enough, I should pull up the Hebrew, because it's easier to read in the Hebrew if you know just a little bit of Hebrew, because they have the accent marks and all that other kind of stuff. But anyway, yes. You could break it apart a little. But all right, so enough about the names. Tell us who these are. How are we going to get started here?
Yes. These actually are leaders. They end up being children of Esau, end up being leaders among the tribes of, I guess, what we would call the Northern Arabian Peninsula, if I remember that correctly, and that's kind of interesting, because it says that they were born in the land of Canaan, but the next verses tell us that there was a big move, and they didn't move all that far, but still it was significant. And so because the territory of Canaan was actually meant as an inheritance for the descendants of Jacob. And I think there's a significance there.
Yeah. And I think the significance even begins kind of from the fact that he's even choosing wives from Canaanite and Hittite families too. I mean, we yes. already kind of understand the divisions here. I mean, we have Esau and Jacob. But Esau, despite their reconciliation, his priorities are pretty clear. You know, worldly alliances, cattle, you know, things of the flesh. And so I see here the law being broken. God's covenant prohibited Israel or Israelites or any of his people marrying Canaanites. So there's rebellion.
Yes. But yet. Yes, there is.
I was just going to add one more thing. We see. His line is still remembered, though. I mean, not necessarily for this great eternal blessings, but God's going to use it for his purposes, as you already said.
Well, and that's just it. When I preached on this something like 40 years ago, and it was an interesting thing, because I had used a book I was preaching all the way through Genesis at the time, and I did it. I did 50 chapters of Genesis in about a year and a half. But I used a book called From Eden to Egypt. It was written by George Lillegard back in the 1950s. And I noticed something when I was reading through the book, and that is he put chapter 35 and 36 together. And in the end, he didn't say anything at all about chapter 36.
What did you make of that? Just sort of the same impetus we all have to kind of go, okay, next chapter. Yeah, is that what it is? He just skipped it, you think, or what?
Well, I think he was just focused on the inheritance of Jacob.
Right.
I think that was the focus. The focus was not on Esau.
But that's the story of Esau's life, isn't it? You know, I mean, it just, you know, Jacob, I like him. Esau, I mean, I'm being a little loose with the Lord's words there. But yeah, I mean, there's this this idea that these are two brothers, but in opposing worldviews, they have opposing motivations. They're both poor, miserable sinners. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I mean, he doesn't say it. He notes it in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yes,
but God's promise has always been not by works or even birth order, but by his mercy. And so, yeah, I think the physical descent stuff is kind of interesting, but it doesn't mean anything without faith. But still, it's fascinating to see these two lines separate so much, even though they've kind of reconciled and said, you know, we'll play nice and we'll join a course together to bury our father. But yeah, this generations is the same term used for all those other patriarchal lines. It's a formal genealogy. But still, you know, the most thing we can get out of the top of it is that he's not following God's will. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Yes, I think you touched on something a little bit ago, and that is that who Esau chose to marry, and that would be people who are native to the land. He chose his wives from among the people who are native to the land, and he chose several wives, which, of course, is not God's will, but then look at what Jacob did. but he chose natives of the land, because when it had come time for his mother to be, rather his father, I'm thinking of Isaac, when it came time for Isaac to be married, the family went to Abraham's household back in Padan Aram to find a wife, because Abraham's descendants were not to marry among the Canaanites. And I think that there's something to that.
I think so, too. I think else Esau, now, folks at home, hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. Esau is really smart here. I mean, if you're in an area and you want to embed yourself into that community, you want to get power and authority or just even just peace, then it makes sense to integrate yourself into the community. When a pastor, for instance, wants to go and even serve a community, not with malicious motives, hopefully, but to serve a community, it's still going to be best if he in some way isn't just this little tick on the side of the community, but rather someone who becomes a part of it. So in a way, Esau's marriages represent, yeah, sure, a spiritual indifference, but a pretty worldly approach to assimilating into Canaanite culture. But that's his priority rather than God's promise. And while I guess the chicken and egg argument is Esau's spiritual indifference because of what we've seen? God has chosen Jacob despite his own flaws. We had the conflict between them. They're reconciled. But like at this point, I mean, even as we formally introduce, I should say Moses formally introduces his genealogy as if he were talking about a patriarch, he parenthetically goes, but don't forget, this is the Edom guy. It's like poor doubting Thomas, right? He can't shake it.
Well, and I think that there's a specific reason for that, but I'd like to hold off on that for the moment.
Yes, sir. Sounds good.
Because, I think talking about the integrating and about Jacob's spiritual status, one of the things that I find fascinating is the fact that he got together with his brother to bury his father.
Yeah.
And how often does that not happen? Especially even in disparate households, but I'm sure you've talked about that probably the last time.
Well, maybe not. I will say though that like we have a front row seat to the modern experience of that often, don't we, Pastor? When we see just the conflict in families that rend them apart, and sometimes death will bring them back together for a moment, and sometimes they don't.
Yes. Yes.
So the word chiefs here, I just want to talk about that just for a minute. So tribal leaders of Edom, the Horites, we have generations, of course. Edom's literally red. Seir means hairy. So, Esau's Hebrew name, Hairy's, echoed in the seer. This is one of those cases where if we did just read the list in English, certainly God's going to grace us with wisdom through it. But knowing a little bit of the Hebrew, and that's about all I know, is a little bit, we see that there's actually a lot going on behind the scenes. And truth be told, Pastor, when you say this happens all over the scriptures, I mean, that's why it's so beneficial to at least, even if you're a layperson and don't feel inclined to learn a new language, grab an interlinear. You'd be surprised how some of these little interlinear commentaries, especially if they give you some of the wooden translations for it. It's amazing what comes out.
Yes. And I think there's a truth there that needs to be dealt with. And that is that the Bible doesn't tell us the whole story. It tells us the part of the story that is necessary for us to know. So in terms of our God's grace and the story of our salvation, it tells us the whole story. But in terms of the historical background and the experience of people and their lives growing up, there's limitations there.
Well, I've dipped into some of the verses we actually even haven't read yet. So let me add some more verses to our conversation. So picking it back up with 6. So then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, because their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, parentheses, Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Parentheses, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. Okay, we're at 16. I'm going to pause there.
Yeah.
But what's fascinating to me is these are the generations of Esau. This is verse 1, parentheses, that is Edom. And then 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, in parentheses.
Yes.
Moses is he's using this formal sort of patriarchal genealogical style, but I don't think he's being a jerk, of course, by keeping in mind the situation on the ground, reminding his hearers and us today of what's going on. But just sort of back into the narrative, though, he goes far away from his brother Jacob, but you might expect, or if you're reading it or hearing it for the first time, that he's going to say because they got into some feud. So far, it doesn't seem that way. It just seems like they're both so successful.
Yes. Yes. And I think that brings us to the point that I was going to make before. And that was the mm-hmm. main point that I made when I preached on this many years ago. And that is that what is demonstrated to us is the fulfillment of God's promises to Esau through his father, as his father was dying. Because his father, we go back to chapter 27, if you'll allow me to do that.
Please.
And then Isaac is speaking to Esau as after his brother Jacob has stolen the main blessing. And then Isaac says to Esau, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." That may not sound like a much of a blessing, but the implication there is that his family will become significant in the story of God's people. And they do in a way, because they do become involved. And I think, for instance, if you follow numerous generations past this, you come down to another descendant of Esau, and that is Herod the Great.
Really?
And
I don't know that I knew that.
Yeah, he's an Edomite.
Sure. Now, sure.
There may be some uncertainty as to whether he's a direct descendant of Esau.
Right.
But he is an Edomite. He is from the land of Edom, and so he is ruling over. Initially, he's ruling over all the land of Israel at the time that Jesus is born.
Wow. So that's fascinating. So he's ruling, and I'm sorry to get derailed, but I don't know that I've ever heard this. So although Herod is ruling over the Jews as king of the Jews, king of Judea, he wasn't really ethnically Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau. So I think that really shows that he's very much a political ruler installed by Rome, which we do talk about often. He's not necessarily right. A legitimate king. I just think in 15 years, I've never preached on this reality that he's this imposter king sitting on the throne of David. So for people in my church, look for that to come. Now you'll know where I got it.
Well, the point I made back then was that that God blessed him. And I think that's maybe the reason that we have this chapter in Genesis, to show us how God blessed Esau in spite of his careless ways.
Yeah, I mean, so the sons are born in Canaan. Esau is fruitful despite his spiritual failures, and then they become the founders of Edom's future clans. And from a worldly point of view, this is a great blessing, but it's also God keeping his covenant. And I mean, he's acquired all this in Canaan. He's reaping sort of blessings from the promised land, but then he's going to move away. It almost reminds me a little bit, and perhaps this is best saved for after the break, but you know, when Cain departs from God's presence, and then there's that earlier separation of Abraham and Lot. So Esau, his migration maybe is foreshadowing these later struggles with Edom we're going to see in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but the material blessings are both from God, and it's not only because God is gracious, but it fulfills Isaac's prophecy, as you've been saying, the blessing.
Yes. Yes.
So my question is, do you think that Esau's, like, the fact that he's living in Canaan, he's reaping the benefits of God's blessings. He's in the promised land. Jacob's on his way is in the area. So when he leaves, it almost seems like it's just further purposeful distancing, not just geographically, but from God's covenant promises. And it's going to leave Jacob's going to now have Canaan to himself so far as God's people are concerned. So, yeah, I just wonder, do you see that as like a more than just moving away because the flocks are big? Perhaps it's a pushing away from God? I don't know.
There may be an implication of that in the text, but it's a very subtle one.
Sure.
But I do see a parallel. I see a parallel with Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord. I see a parallel with Lot, Abraham's nephew, who went to live among the Sodomites, which is a place he had no business being.
Right.
And yet, what does God do? He, you know, with particularly with Lot. Well, let's go back to Cain. What does he do with Cain? Cain complains that his life is going to be easily forfeit. And God says, no, because I'm going to put a mark on you, and anybody who touches you is going to be in big trouble. Okay, then we go to Lot, and Lot is living among the Sodomites, and what does God do? He sends angels to rescue him. So,
right.
I think, you know, there is also a parallel that even when you withdraw from God, and the center of his will, he does not forget you.
And that is, I believe, absolutely the key so far of this text. You know, Luther talks about this a lot, and why wouldn't he? Because this is something he struggled with. But we, as Lutherans, also proclaim this reality that, you know, even when we separate ourselves spiritually, geographically, even from God, he doesn't abandon us. He continues to call us home. But at the same time, of course, yes, he blessed him, but now he's moving away from faith, those temporal earthly blessings, which, hey, they're nice, right? Who doesn't want to be able to pay all their bills and be able to give people jobs and have all kinds of wealth and health and all the good stuff that the world wants to offer us? Those things aren't evil or bad, but I think the snare comes when all of these blessings are going to be separated from being in faith, separated from your brother, so community, separated from the promised land, which is, you know, in this case for us, it would be separated from the way in which God wants us to live and act. So, yeah, I mean, blessings are great. I mean, money, wealth, all that good stuff. But outside of faith, it's so tricky, so deceptive.
Well, yeah, you know, and it was predicted by Isaac that Esau's family would, in the end, served his brother.
Right.
And the thing about it is, if he had done that voluntarily, because Jacob was the primary recipient of the blessings of God and the focus of through whom God exercised his grace, if Esau had accepted that and stayed beside him and walked beside him.
Right.
His history would have been very different.
And that's the question that, of course, we can't answer, but certainly when I thought of, well, I'll tell you what, I'm several minutes over the break. I've just been enjoying the conversation. Let's take it now. And when we come back, we will keep on going through Genesis chapter 36.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Terry Yar. He's serving as the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Monaga, Minnesota, and Christ Lutheran Church in Wolf Lake, Minnesota. We're grateful that he's taking the time to spend with us today. If you'd like to join in on the conversation, there's a way to do that. Shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners. I genuinely do. And I do respond to everybody that emails. Sometimes it might take a little while, especially if I'm super busy. But if you email during the show, I get a little alert. And then I try to get your comment or your question or your correction, because that's okay, too. I get all of that out on the air so that you can be a part of the show, too. It's low pressure. You don't have to call in or have your voice on the radio. And now, if you want to do that, you can. There's listener lines, but I think this is a great way to join in on the conversation. We can fit it right in whenever we need to. Now, let's move on, Pastor. So right before the break, we were just getting into, we were getting into just how God is working through even those who are outside the promise. They're still part of his bigger picture. And we speculated just for a second about, wouldn't it have been nice? I mean, he could have stayed there in the promised land, repented. And I don't think, I don't believe, and if you have a different view, please share, but I don't believe that we can say, well, in view of this decision, God then makes this happen, as if Esau couldn't, because the complaint might be, well, you guys can't say what would have happened if he'd have stayed, because he had no choice but to not stay because God had already sort of predicted that these things would happen. And I don't want to get into this too much, but just maybe a little bit about God's foreknowledge versus determinism or fatalism versus just God, you know, operating in ways we don't understand. How do we make sense of stuff like that?
Well, I think what happens in our lives, and that really, that really hits home with me because of my own experiences. And I think that what happens in our own lives is that we often, if I can use the word suffer, we often suffer from the choices that we make. Our experiences change the course of our lives. Sometimes it seems for the better, sometimes not. And there's still a will of God behind it, and the will of God works its way out, even through the choices that we make, even sometimes through the bad choices that we make. Prime example is Judas Iscariot, right? The best example we can think of somebody who made really terrible decisions,
right?
But God worked out his will through that man's choices. And I think that's something. Yeah, go ahead, please.
No, I was just going to piggyback, because I've heard that before. I've heard, and usually in an academic, cynical sense, not really an argument, but people will say, well, it's a good thing Judas did such a horrible sin, because of it, we now have salvation because of the sacrifice. I mean, it's almost like I'm going to be a little risque here, so forgive me, but the board operator is hovering his finger over the mute button. I was just going to say, well, some argue that because of the Blessed Virgin having the Lord, that she then is somehow an irreplaceable part of our redemption, and therefore she's like a co-redemptrix. And while we certainly honor the Blessed Virgin, we would not attribute to her anything other than the honor that God already gave her. And of course, the fact that she too is saved from her sins by her son. But in this case, like, you could almost say, well, you know, Judas is a co-redeemer because of what he did. So that's where it can get kind of silly. Yes. But at the same time, I think it's also honest struggle, because, you know, I know that God's not controlling every little aspect of my life. I don't have to wake up and say, well, God, what am I going to eat for breakfast this morning? Just let me know. You know, I hope that check that randomly comes in the mail, because I don't work, because you'll just take care of me. You know, there's this disconnect. So he's called to be faithful. God does want to bless all people. We know that from the scriptures, but he's just not faithful. And so whether it's in view of or because of, I, who knows? It's probably some 10th other thing that we've never thought of and could never imagine in a million years.
Well, the way I think of it is that God has a plan and we're a part of his plan. And he uses us and in many cases, even in spite of or through our weaknesses in order to work out his plan. He could work it out in a different way. We could make different or better choices. His plan is still going to work its way out.
This might be a little of an aside, but that what you just said reminds me of an argument that's shifted over the centuries. People today will criticize the six-day creation, the hexameron, six 24-hour day creation. They will criticize it saying, God could not have had done everything that needs to be done, according to our understanding now, or what we want to say is our understanding, in 6 days. So therefore, even if people believe in God, oftentimes they'll say, well, he just used this method. And there's some theological issues to that, but that's not what I'm talking about. You rewind, a couple thousand years, and the arguments were, why would God need 6 days? Why would he need to take 6 days to do this? He could just do it in an instant. And so it's funny how that argument's changed, where we are both sides of that coin are doubting God's clear word and trying to argue from reason, but on opposite ends of the same argument. Well, same with our lives. It's like, you know, God's going to do things according to his own will and ways. He works when and where he pleases. His ways are not our ways. They're, you know, all those scriptural and catechetical references. But that's just the truth, man. I mean, God is God. He does what he wants.
Yes, and I think it shows something about not only the power, but the wisdom and the grace that God demonstrates among human beings, that he allows even sometimes the worst of circumstances to be part of his way of drawing us to him.
And I just pray that there are people who don't wait till God has to, you know, pull out the big guns, because that's what happens sometimes. Yes. People wait till the most desperate parts of their lives. But even that, it's like, okay, why does God allow me to suffer in this way? He's drawing you to himself and you didn't listen. It's almost like you didn't have to suffer. You could have stayed in Canaan. You could have joined together with your brother. You could have built altars to the one true God. You could have not married a bunch of Canaanites, but you didn't. So let's continue on in the text. So speaking, of course, of Esau. Right. So more names. All right. Buckle up, folks. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Sorry, it's a little familiar, so I was making sure I wasn't repeating things. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs, I think I did read this, Yeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, parentheses, that is, Edom, and their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah. Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan and Manath and Ebal and Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithron and Sharon. And these are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zaavan and Akan. And these are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. That's the end of 31. And yes. I know what folks were thinking. We have 43 verses. So a lot of these names are repeating over and over. Is this people naming their kids after themselves, or are we getting repeated names? It is difficult.
I think there's a genealogical strategy here. I'm not sure that I can define it, but I've seen it before in other places. And that is that you name someone and then you go several generations, and then you name someone else and you go several generations, and then you go back to those other generations, and you just end up going back and forth. And I think the idea is a complete list, as complete as possible anyway, of the individuals who descended from this person. And the other thing that I would note too, I think, and this is just my assumption, that the people who are reading this text or hearing these words the first time, know who these people are. I think the Israelites know who these peoples are.
Right. I mean, I think an evidence of that to support your statement is that, where's that parenthetical statement? There's a lot here. We have one back in 13 where it says in parentheses, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz. Now, that could be just noting that God obviously catches everything. Or it could be that they've heard stories of that and he's connecting it. But of course, the parentheticals of this is Edom over and over. But there was one in the text I just read, but basically it said, this is the guy who put that well. It's just another kind of, you guys know who I'm talking about. We went through this
verse 24.
Rachel. Oh, thank you. Yeah. So we went through this with Rachel when Rachel died, and Moses goes, you know what I'm talking about? It's that, Rachel's tomb. It's up there. It's still there to this day. So this is the Anah guy, by the way, who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. And I think the goal is everybody goes, of course, that's the guy. So you're right. We are at a disadvantage for the thousands of years removed we are.
Yes, it would be like me. It would be like me referring to a cemetery in West Bend, Wisconsin. That's a very physical place. That's very real. And many of my family members from previous generations are buried there. And if you were within my family, you'd know what I was talking about. But if you're not within my family, then it would be, strange.
I just want to build on that a little bit. So, and I don't mean this in a guilt law kind of way. But let's say that you were telling me this long list of all your uncles going back 10 generations or something. I mean, I think in politeness, I would listen and I might be listening for handles to say, you had an uncle named, a Holy Mama. That's interesting. But at the end of the day, I wouldn't be interested because it's not my family. But in a way, when we read this, I wonder if that's what's going on, because we study to the moon and back, the genealogies of Jesus and, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everybody. But then when we get to things like this chapter, I think it's a pretty dismissed chapter. And we almost think, this isn't important because, this is just the Edomites. But it's important to God that he remembers all these names. I think that says something.
That's really, really good. I'm glad you brought that up because I think that's probably one of the most important things that comes out here. And that is that it doesn't matter. In the end, it doesn't matter to God that Esau went his own path. Sure, God wanted him to live righteously and follow the ways that he had shown through Jacob and his ancestors. But just simply the fact that God cares about these people, and he knew every one of them, every one.
I love that. I really do. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over Israel. All right, so I know Moses is writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it almost like if this were out of the mouth of Esau himself recounting the tale, it might almost come off as ha ha ha, you know. But I think you know, like, just so you know, we were there first, you know. I'm thinking of John outrunning Peter, right? The disciple who Jesus loved, of course, he gets there first. But in any case, but what is it? You know, my speculation is pretty off. So Moses, the prophet, he's writing these words foreseeing that Israel would one day be ruled by kings, or, and I'm very cautious in saying this, but an editorial update written after Moses' time, kind of like the guy who wrote that Moses died. What do you think?
Yeah, I don't know. I wonder about that.
That's fair. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Yeah. I don't know either. That's why I asked.
It didn't even occur to me that that's what it might be.
Interesting. Okay. But that's one I'll mark for later.
We find that in other places in the scriptures, mm-hmm. just a few times. There are remarks that seem an editorial.
And I don't want to talk over you, but I just want to make it really clear to your listeners that that's not to cast dispersion or doubt or anything on the inspiration of the word. We have some New Testament texts where the church is probably the best effort to clarify things has ended up not putting wrong things in there, but perhaps maybe adding things that like simple words that don't change the theology, but might make it clearer for hearers. And we struggle with that. We have different manuscripts where we compare. So it's not like we don't have a grasp on those things. But every now and then, like Moses dying and him writing that he died, you think, oh, where did that come from? Now, some people take it too far and try to find 16 different authors or four different authors of Genesis, and I don't fall into that trap, but it's still interesting.
No, I was just thinking about that we get to the end of Deuteronomy, and it's all from the hand of Moses, as we think, but then we get to the very last chapter, and that clearly isn't from the hand of Moses,
right?
Because it's describing his end. So let's hear,
Genesis, but yeah, you're right. Well, let's hear the rest of the chapter just real quick, get it under our belt and see what else we can bring out. Verse 32, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pal. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. Here we go. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinyon, Kenaz, Timon, Mizbar, Magdiel, and Imran. These are the chiefs of Edom, parentheses, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So yeah, it ends with another dig on Esau. And I say that just sort of casually, but yeah, we have this constant reminder that Esau has chosen a different way. But still, that completes this chapter. And next we go to Jacob living in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And we get some information about him, some of the narratives and all that good stuff. And that's going to be, of course, tomorrow. But yeah, what else do we have to take away from this section that we should highlight for folks?
Well, I just a parenthetical almost note, and that is that a couple of times in the course of this chapter and then among the lists of names, women are mentioned specifically, mm-hmm. and they are they are brought up to a place of significance. And we don't know exactly what that means, but for instance, at the very end there, when Oholibama is mentioned among the chiefs of Esau, well, was not Oholibama one of Esau's wives? Yeah, that's actually, yes. If we go back to verse 2, she's mentioned as one of his wives. And so what is this? Well, I'm going to speculate just a bit and suggest that this was a princess of one of the tribes. Mm-hmm. And she had a place of importance.
I mean, it's not uncommon even in our day today to trace genealogies according to their fathers. And it makes sense because of also the custom of taking one's father's name. And there's all kinds of practical reasons, although it could certainly, I think there's nothing genealogically that prohibits from tracing it the other direction. Email me if you're a genealogist and you want to give me some insight. I really am interested. But the point is, you know, it's pretty unusual then for a woman to be mentioned unless there was some significance, not because they didn't value women, of course, but because that's just not how you would trace things. And even so, they leave a bunch of people off, men too. I mean, they're not tracing every ancestor that's ever existed. It's really the key people that people would have remembered.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, and I think that is interesting. So her being a princess or something, that's fascinating. That's neat. And I like those details because it reminds us constantly that the Bible is real people doing real things. So Canaan, though, now is sort of to Joseph. He's got it all to himself in a way. You know, it says he's living in the land of his father's sojourning. That's what we're going to have next. And although we're going to talk about that more, I just think it's an interesting picture as we see them play out the prophecy of their father through that blessing, God's prophecy through him. They're playing that out. And I don't think it's because of some sort of labeling theory he was destined to, because it's all you expected him to ever do. I just genuinely believe that this is another piece of evidence that shows us that God knows the bigger picture. He knows what's going on, even if the world around us seems like we just don't know what's going to happen next. What else can we learn from the chapter?
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I observed when I dealt with this long ago was that the significance of the ending of it, because what happens here is it brings to a close the story of Esau and his descendants. That story is now, for the most part, closed.
Right.
Now, Edomites and descendants of Esau do come up later here and there in terms of reference, like, for instance, the Edomite king, Herod, but many, many years later. But in terms of the significance in this story of God, of how God plans out his salvation for his people, this group of individuals, now it's done. This branch of the family, with all of their descendants and all of their successes, they're not, in the end, they're not part of the, what would you call it? The salvation history at this point.
Right. And I think that's something we're going to have to keep in mind. And when we struggle with the whys and whens and where's God in it all, I think sometimes it just leads us to trust in God. And we certainly know what his ultimate plan is, and that is he desires all people to be saved and has sent his son Jesus to accomplish just that. Well, brother, we're at the end of our time. I'm so grateful to have you on the air. So we'll go ahead and look forward to you coming back next time. But I'm finding my little notes here so that I can say the right things as we leave. But that's going to wrap it up for us today. Thank you so much for being on the show. I don't have your information right in front of me, so I already forgot your two churches. I'm so sorry, brother. But thank you so much.
Right.
You are at Resurrection
Redeemer Church.
Redeemer.
Redeemer in Monongah and Christ in Wolf Lake, Minnesota.
How far is that from Laverne here? Oh, I'm in the southwest corner of the state.
Yeah, I'm aware it's a couple hundred miles, I think.
Oh, at Minnesota south or north?
South.
All right, I'll see you this weekend.
Yeah.
We have our convention coming up, so all right. So we will we'll talk to you later.
We're part of the Minnesota North.
Oh, I thought you were south. Okay. All right.
Sorry. Oh, well. Yeah, we're part of the North. We're really far north here. I mean, the most significant city in terms of distance from us to the west is Fargo.
Oh, sure.
North Dakota.
Sure. Yep. Okay, you're up near where I used to be. I was near Corliss with my first call. All right, well, that's where we're going to have to end it. I'm getting the signal, so they're holding up the candle in the back of the club here. So it's time to go ahead and wrap it up, folks. I'm so grateful for you guys listening. We are going to continue the narratives of Genesis. We're going to hear about Joseph tomorrow, so join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.